Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 12. We are concluding our study today in the area of spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, will note the teen concept of spiritual gift function in the local church. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and a moment of reflection to make sure that you're clear of any troubles that might be a distraction to you in the coming couple of hours. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. It is our prayer that as we acquire the information, it would assist us in our advance in Your perfect plan and thus make us more efficient ambassadors for Christ. It is to that end that we ask the Holy Spirit guide and direct us this morning as we continue our examination of Your perfect plan, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday evening, we embarked upon this last increment of our study of spiritual gifts. It's paragraph E of the idea, and we are noting the team concept of spiritual gift function, which is noted in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. We were not able to complete that on Thursday, and we have a little bit more to go today. Chapter 4 is where our passage begins, and it says in corrected translation, "For just as we have many parts in one body, and all parts do not have the same function." We illustrate this by using the team concept and positions on an athletic team. And so therefore these passages can be paraphrased, if you will permit, in order to bring out this illustration. For example, verse 4, "For just as we have many positions on one team, all positions do not have the same function." Verse 5, "And so we who are many are one team in Christ, and each position on the team belongs to each other position." This gets into the concept of church unity, how we all need to function as a unit. And as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see the body metaphor there with regard to spiritual gift function. I'm not going to address that passage, by the way, except just to refer to it, because most of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in that passage are no longer operational. And I just simply don't want to discuss non-operational gifts. I've left that completely out of this discussion, except to reference those that are mentioned in the context that we encounter, and then to identify why they are not functional. Verse 6 goes on with the team illustration. "We have different positions according to the grace given to us. If the believer's gift is prophecy, let him prophesy in proportion to that doctrine." Well, there that is, stuck smack dab in the middle of operational gifts. So we dealt with that on Thursday and identified the gift of prophecy as those individuals who are under the power of the Holy Spirit revealing future information to us in the form of biblical truth. And once the canon of Scripture was completed with the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in AD 96 approximately, even John at that point, his gift of prophecy went dormant. It was never to be used again, because the passage that he completed in Revelation 22, when he said the final amen, the gift of prophecy was over. And we can note, by the way, that we are not to add to the Scriptures. We can reference quickly Revelation 22:18, the last chapter of the Bible, where John says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book." And therefore, prophets, so-called, are really blasphemers. They are assuming that they have direct communication from God and are revealing to us information which is not contained in Scripture. And therefore, they are claiming some kind of extra special power which God has granted to no one since the Apostle John. So it is blasphemous, it is apostate, it is heresy for someone to claim the gift of prophecy and therefore try to lure people into some kind of deal. One of the things that is very popular right now is the people going around prophesying that either A, the rapture is going to occur in the year 2000, or the world is going to come to an end in the year 2000, all of it reflecting a gross, pitiful lack of biblical scholarship. Revelation 22:19 goes on to say, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which is written in this book," referencing escrow blessings in eternity. And so to subtract from Scripture is to jeopardize your escrow blessings. Romans 12:7 continues our context. "If his gift is the gift of service, let him function in the sphere of his service. If his gift is the gift of teaching, let him teach." We have two spiritual gifts which are operational mentioned in this verse. The first one is that of service, which might be held by anyone, both men and women. They may serve on committees. They may do the duties that have to be performed around a local church. And they do these very quietly. We don't give out badges for service here. You are motivated by the Holy Spirit to do what you do, or you aren't. And therefore, it's between you and the Lord whether you function under your spiritual gift. There is no recognition except from the Lord Himself. And blessings, of course, are attached to your Christian service in the area of spiritual gift function, for that is a part of the Christian way of life. So, if the gift is the gift of teaching, then let him teach. That is assigned to only one person per congregation. There can be pastor-teacher candidates within a congregation, but there can be only one pastor-teacher in the pulpit. There is no such thing as plurality of elders. This is in itself a very confusing idea. There are some denominations which pass along the idea that there are a number of pastors in a local church and they rotate the pulpit on a week-by-week basis. I just don't see how consistency of doctrinal communication can be maintained under that system. One of them's a pastor or one of them isn't. The other fellows need to sit down and get a notebook. The idea that you can have four or five pastors functioning simultaneously is confusing enough for most with one pastor, let alone having to have four or five. It just must be awful to try and figure all of that out. And the reason it is so difficult is because it's anti-biblical. There's one pastor per church. And so here in verse 7, we see gift of service, where any number of people can be involved in that, including the women. And the gift of pastor-teacher, where only one person can be involved in that, and that only a male. So they're compared here for a reason, and placed in the same area of this passage for a reason. The reasons are, one, all gifts are necessary in the efficient function of the body of Christ in a local church. No one gift can be done without. That's the team concept. You have to have a pastor for leadership. There's always a captain of the team. There's always a coach. There's always a leader of some description. But the team has to function as a unit. And you can't leave one position off and expect the team to be consistently a winner and consistently efficient. Secondly, thus it is important for each believer to relax and permit the Holy Spirit to use him in the way that contributes to the teamwork concept of spiritual gift function. The idea of pursuing knowledge of your spiritual gift is jumping the gun. If you're filled with the Spirit and growing in grace, you will function under your gift, whether you know what it is or not. Later on, you will learn what it is, and by that time, you'll already be enmeshed in its function. It will not be a surprise to you. Bells won't go off and angels won't sing. You'll just continue to do what you've been doing. Point three. The principle here is, do not try to play someone else's position. If your gift is the gift of service, then serve. Do not try to get involved in helps, showing mercy, or becoming the pastor. Do your duty. There's not going to be any rewards given around here to any of us. If you had to listen to some of the stuff I have to listen to, the idea of being a pastor would never cross your mind. Sometimes I have, with fear and trembling, I answer the phone. Every now and then I miss your voice when you call, ye anointed ones. I miss your voice when you call, and I'll think, who is this? What are they going to say? What claptrap idea have they come up with? So answering the phone is an interesting part of my job. This is when Joe Henry's either in the shower or gone. But see, if you want to play someone else's position, then what happens to the position you're playing? And therefore, efficiency goes down the tubes. Four, it's not uncommon for men as new believers to suddenly, after being suddenly exposed to the dynamics and power of biblical truth, to assume they have the gift of pastor-teacher. It's not uncommon. I've seen it often. I went through it myself. I rejected the idea in the beginning as being absolutely ridiculous. Other people thought it was a ridiculous idea too, by the way. All too often, the simple function of gap and rapid spiritual growth due to positive volition is interpreted as the dynamics of the gift of pastor-teacher, and all it is a rapid growth curve. Once you enter doctrine, you start learning doctrine very, very quickly. You've been feeding on pablum, say, for 10 or 15 years, or ever how long, and suddenly you get a major infusion of information from the eternal Logos, and there's a rapid growth curve there. And as a result of that, and because of the fact you're motivated by what you're learning, it is misinterpreted as the gift of communication. What you have is instead rapid spiritual growth. Rapid spiritual growth is unique to the royal priesthood, but one spiritual gift is imputed at salvation. So you either do or you don't. Your spiritual growth has nothing to do with it. You have the gift of pastor-teacher at the moment of your salvation. You have the gift of service, helps, showing mercy, administrative leadership. It all comes at the moment of salvation, and spiritual growth is not the issue. It's issued by the Holy Spirit. And your discovery of it comes through the inculcation of biblical truth. The function in it comes under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, the more doctrine you know, the more efficient you become in the execution of your spiritual gift, playing your position. Now, we resume our study now today at point seven. The mission of the pastor-teacher is the subject of Ephesians 4, 12 through 13. And the pastor-teacher is often epitomized as a shepherd. A shepherd's duty is to lead the sheep. Often it is the dumb leading the dumb and the blind leading the blind. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. Well, what's the duty of the shepherd? What is the pastor supposed to do? In Ephesians 4, 12 it says, equipping of the saints for the work of service. Equipping of the saints for the work of service. And the word service here is the same word that we find in Romans for the gift of service, diakonia. Is the word for the gift of service. Diakonia, not to be confused with diakonos, the word for deacon or administrative leadership. And we took a look at that recently. So we We, pastors, must prepare the congregation to do the work of service. And we do this by equipping them to do it. And the equipping has to do with teaching Bible doctrine so you can then function efficiently under your gift, because it's very important that various functions take place around the local church if you're going to be a church. Now, when I was back in the candidate status, the first opportunity I had to go do trial sermons was at Montgomery, Alabama. Very alluring to me. It's 40 miles from my hometown. I thought, well, God is in His heaven. So I go to Montgomery thinking for sure this is going to work out. And I get there and I have a group of people, about 15, and I taught an entire week every night, Monday through Friday. And then I was to determine whether I thought they would, whether that dog would hunt, and they were trying to figure out whether or not they wanted to follow me around. And it was pretty quick for me to figure out what the deal was here. They wanted me to come over there and teach them Bible studies during the week while they continued to go to their little fundy, mainline denominational church on Sundays. What were they thinking? Now, there's a difference between a Bible study held in someone's home, street corner, under trees, or in a fancified building. There's a difference in just having a Bible study and having a church. A church is a unit where functions of worship are carried on continuously. Five categories of worship, not just one. We have our priorities. I bore you to death constantly with the teaching of the Word of God, and that is top priority. But we are going to be a church whether you want to be or not. And we're going to do the other four things. We are going to pray whether you want to pray or not. We are going to pass the hat whether you want us to pass the hat or not. The Bible demands that we do it on Sunday mornings. We are going to have the Eucharist whether you think it's a good idea or not. We are going to sing whether you sing or not. One of these days, Eric is going to come up here and he's going to face you people, and all of a sudden you all are going to get the ghost of something and start singing. And that's going to be the day probably that Eric feels like he has arrived. For we can hear his mellifluous tones flowing through the auditorium here. But it... from the rest of you. I figure 13 more years I will have equipped ye saints for service in the local church, all five categories of worship. And the next thing we're to do, the building up of the body of Christ. Oi katameo is the word for building up. It means edification. The edification that results from spiritual growth. Building up of the body of Christ. And the body concept here refers to us as a unit functioning as a team. And we have to grow in grace in order to become efficient at that. We all have duties to perform in the local church in order to be a church. In order to be a church, we have to be a unit, we have to be a body, we have to be a team. And that occurs with spiritual growth. It's the pastor's job to make sure this happens by teaching doctrine and by keeping it top priority. Verse 13, we do all of this equipping and we do all of this building until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Unity here is enotes. We have studied the doctrine of unity on the Santa Fe Trail study, but it's been a while. A summary of that would be as follows. We are unified in the sense that we are all combined into one royal family through faith alone and Christ alone. We are in the same royal family. Secondly, we have the capacity to be harmonious with other believers. We have the potential to be harmonious with other believers. And with spiritual growth, you develop the capacity to be harmonious with other believers. This is accomplished through the utilization of basic problem-solving devices, and then eventually through the application of unconditional love toward all mankind. And you start inside the local church. Once you see, we're all on the same page here, allegedly. You all keep coming back. One system of systematic theology here, one system of salvation, one system of spiritual dynamics, one system of putting all of this together. It's never varied for 13 years. And so you all apparently subscribe to that systematic theology, which is the issue. You can't grow in grace unless you have a consistent systematic theology. And so you're here, and therefore there is harmony in that area. We all agree on the basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. And so we can have unity in the sense of being harmonious with each other with regard to those basic things that we know. Thirdly, we hope to one day, in our advance to unity, have a maximum number of believers living the sophisticated spiritual life. This is adulthood. This is where everyone has spiritual self-esteem, at least. And a few will have the concepts of spiritual autonomy, where they're self-sustaining spiritually, and therefore, finally, we have some in spiritual maturity. But unity, therefore, becomes more solidified and more real as you bring more and more people into the area of maximum truth, living the sophisticated spiritual life. Unity is also advanced by complete accord among believers regarding things like not only systematic theology, but seeing eye to eye on the mystery doctrines of the church age, understanding the plan of God, understanding the ultimate objective, things of this nature. And we can have complete accord when we all are built up. As it says here, we attain the unity of the faith by being built up as a body of Christ. And the building up is building a building in the soul of Bible doctrine, which leads us to the area of sophisticated function. And when we understand mystery doctrines together, when we have the same systematic theology, we understand the plan of God and the ultimate objective, then our unity is amplified to that degree. And once we have this understanding and this unity, guess what is going to start occurring? The fifth area of unity is where we begin to see an absence of fragmentation within the congregation. There is the absence of individuals living the three arrogant skills that has been conquered by the three spiritual skills. There is going to be the absence of mental attitude sins. When I say absence, there's going to be a diminishment. That will never occur. There is going to be a diminishment of emotional sins and a diminishment of the chronic sins. All of this will speak of a congregation which has been led to the unity of the faith by the pastor teacher consistently instructing them in the Word of God and bringing them to this unity. And once you have that unity of the faith, another aspect of this is the knowledge of the Son of God. And the word knowledge here is epinosis. It has to do with the eternal logos in the stream of consciousness, doctrines pertaining to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in our unity, we are occupied with Jesus Christ, the 10th problem-solving device. And then the result of all of that, unto a mature believer who measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we have the replication of the eternal logos flowing in our neural networks. Point 8. These verses tell us that the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher results in equipping saints for service, spiritually building up the body to the point of unity, and in the knowledge of Christ to the point of experiential sanctification. And that's a nutshell of what the pastor has to do. That's his duty. He can't do it unless there's positive volition. He can't do it unless he's communicating truth. Therefore, there has to be something on both sides of this ledger that coalesce. Truth has to be communicated to positive volition. And there's a synaptic connection in between, by the way, and that's the Holy Spirit. Truth communicated, it links with your positive volition. You get academic understanding, and then volition's challenged again. And if you go positive, then the synaptic connection, this is the neurotransmitter right here. And then the Holy Spirit is the synapse. It comes across to epinosis, and you have your spiritual growth there. And this brings us to unity. Point 9. This means that under the power of the Holy Spirit, this gift will function with these results. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, this gift will function with these results. And I can also add that if you have the gift of pastor-teacher and you teach, these things will occur whether you know you have the gift or not. I started teaching very shortly after I became positive to doctrine because people would ask me to teach. I have no idea why. They just did. And I said, okay. And I would go teach. I had no idea I had a communication gift. Didn't have a clue. And before I knew it, I was teaching at maximum of 4 hours a week. And no less than two, no more than four usually. And it was a couple of years before I came to grips with the idea that I had the gift of pastor teaching. But you see, I had rocked along maybe at 10 is where Miss Dixie saved me, and that's where I got the gift. And then I go out to age 30, which is where I go positive volition to doctrine. And then two more years occur, and I'm teaching in here. And I don't know. How long have I had the gift? 22 years. Don't know. And then you figure it out and you say, I don't want to. And that went 2 years. And then you go to Houston and hit the Hornada. My point to you is that you may not know what your spiritual gift is, but you've had it since salvation, and under the filling of the Spirit, it's going to function. Therefore, point 10. If a person has the gift of pastor-teacher, he will be motivated to study and teach, and the Holy Spirit will provide him hearers. Don't have to drum up a crowd. You teach two shows. I will not teach two people. Because if you just teach two people, then one's thinking you're talking to the other one, talking about the other guy. And that's mental attitude sins. So you got to have three, and we go from there. I will not just teach Joe Henry. I do that at home. So if I ever show up, it's just me and Joe Henry, we just go on home. It doesn't matter about numbers. I learned that very early. I showed up at a church where a group of people were told to meet so that we can instruct them on their duties involving a crusade. Seven people showed up. This church was a big old church. Seven people showed up, and I whined to the fellow I was with, how we're wasting our time down here. Them are seven people show up. And he got right up in my face. He said, these are the seven people God wanted here, and those are the ones we can use. The rest of them we don't need. I said, okay. I got that down, and I've never forgotten it. So it doesn't matter to me whether they show up or not. But that's your problem, see. It's your problem whether you show up or not. My duty is to teach who shows up. And the Holy Spirit provides the hearers, not me. It's between you and the Lord. So if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you will be motivated to study and teach. The Holy Spirit will provide the hearers. 11. This means he will find himself teaching other people doctrine. It just happens. This means he will find himself teaching others doctrine. 12. But knowledge of doctrine places a person, especially in our day of ignorance, a cut above most of the entire population, thus easily confusing some into believing they have the gift. I guarantee you that any of you could break open a Bible, drum up a crowd, and teach doctrine for an hour, and people would leave there slack-jawed. Any of you could do it. The reason, in our day of biblical ignorance, anyone that knows a little doctrine is a cut above most of the entire population. Thus, for young men, it becomes easily confusing to them, and thus they begin to believe they have the gift of pastor-teacher. 13. Here's the key test, those of you who may think you have the curse. As a result of your teaching, can you objectively state that legitimate spiritual growth occurs in the souls of a few? As a result of your teaching, can you objectively state that legitimate spiritual growth occurs in the souls of a few? It's always going to be the few. It has to be the positive volition deal here. If you don't have that, you can be Paul, and you cannot get anything. Spiritual gift has to occur if everybody's in fellowship. The key test, as a result of your teaching, can you objectively state that legitimate spiritual growth occurs in the souls of a few? That's how I figured it out. Point 14. An insatiable desire to study and teach, and the aspiration to learn how to professionally accomplish both, are also indicators of having the gift. An insatiable desire to study and teach, and the aspiration to learn how to professionally accomplish both, are other indicators of having the gift. 15. However, to decide you have the gift of pastor-teacher because you are A, excited about doctrine, B, you think you have a great voice, C, you think you look good in the pulpit, especially when you hold the Bible like Billy Graham does. Have to curl the edges. And you strut and preen just properly, you know, like on TV. Just because you get a charge out of teaching, or because you have a desire to let others know what you know. That's not a bad idea. I know this. You need to know it. I'm going to tell you. That's fine. It doesn't mean you have the gift of pastor-teacher. All of this can be deceiving. Do people grow in grace when you teach them? Do you have an insatiable desire to study and teach? And do you have a professional mental attitude about getting it right? Are you willing to give up what you're doing in order to start this process, which causes you to have to enter into one hell of a hornada? Answer all those, say, yeah, that's me. Congratulations, you've got the curse, possibly. I don't know, that's between you and the Lord. 16. To know you have the gift, you must function in the gift under the power of the Holy Spirit, through whom spiritual growth will occur among those who hear you teach. To know you have the gift, you must function in the gift under the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep teaching. See what happens. What's the result of this? And if you are filled with the Spirit, and those whom you teach are, then spiritual growth will occur among those who hear you teach. And so 17, for this to occur, the Holy Spirit must supply you with hearers. Before the hearers come, you must study and teach in anticipation of the opportunity. Studying and teaching has to happen before the hearers begin to show up. You got to have something to say. 18. if the opportunity to teach never occurs, now remember, you can't put out any postcards. Mass mailing is not the idea here. A telephone bank of people to call during supper, that's not the idea. You just sit around and into your cave and study. And all of a sudden, somehow, some way, somewhere, somebody says, how about teaching us a Bible class? And you'll think, well, how did you even know I was alive? God provides the hearers. If the opportunity never arises, or after having done so, you cannot objectively conclude that some who heard your messages experienced spiritual growth, then it is a good chance you don't have the gift. They have to be hearers, and they have to grow in grace. 19. It could be that you have the gift of service or some other gift. So to try and become a pastor leaves the position of service without a key performer. It goes the other way, by the way. Some pastors get involved in the gift of service. Some pastors get involved in helps and showing mercy. Can't do that. That's your job. That's part of the body. That's another person's position to play. And although the pastor is free to be led by the Holy Spirit to do certain things from time to time, it is not a part of his job description, nor is it his spiritual gift to, for example, go visit the sick in hospitals. If you have a congregation of 23, on occasion somebody gets sick, you can go visit them and it won't destroy your entire week. But what if you have 1,023 and 57 people on average are sick every week? No, that dog won't hunt. You have to stay in the cave. You have to study and teach. Why? So that the next 57 that get sick will have the doctrine in their soul to manage the problem that they have and to confront it and to face it, to deal with it, to live with it, and to be happy through it. And that means biblical truth in their stream of consciousness. You can't go to the hospital room and say, well, now, Fred, you hadn't darkened the door for the last 17 years, but you're going to besmirch me if I don't come over here and hold your hand. Now, why don't we just have a Bible class here, and I'll give you a 14-year review, and I'll just dump all this stuff in your stream of consciousness, and this will make you feel better about the fact you're going to die next Tuesday. It's not going to happen. The way you get ready for dying is to learn about it 17 years ahead of time, and then orient and adjust to it. You are going to die. Name me one person you know that's alive today that was born in 1850. Go on. They all died, didn't they? Some miserably, some very happy, some prosperously, some in degradation, some the sin unto death, some dying grace, but they all died. Are you afraid of dying? Then you need a few more Bible classes. And when you get in the hospital and you got the doctrine, it does not matter what the prognosis is. They can march in there with x-rays, graphs, charts, vials, doctors, specialists, all of them saying, well, you don't have a prayer. And you say, well, that's just fine with me. I'm ready to go on home. And you don't need me there to tell you about it. I don't have that gift, and that's not my duty, although I will go when I'm led to go. And I've done it in the past, and will do it again, I'm sure. But who has this duty? Deacons have that duty. They go visit the people. Who else has it? Those with the gift of helps go. They have that duty before the Lord. It's part of their spiritual gift. So everybody has to play their position for there to be unity in the church and for us to function as a church. The final verse in our passage that we will note is Romans 12:8. If it is the gift of exhortation, let him counsel and comfort. If you have the gift of exhortation, you are to counsel and comfort other believers. If the gift of giving, let him give generously. If it is the gift of administration, let him govern with diligence. If it is the gift of showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully. Tells you how to function under your gift here. And this all teamwork. Everybody's got a position to play. What if your position is exhortation? Well, you play that position and you counsel and comfort others. If your position is giving, then you do it and you do it generously. It's a sacrificial concept. If you have the gift of administrative leadership, then you govern in the church's administration with diligence. And if you have the gift of showing mercy, then it must be exhibited with great cheerfulness. And we've studied all of this in the context of taking them one by one. We're in a synopsis now, the final increment. Let's go with it, point one. The emphasis here is on sticking with your assignment. Play your position. Function under the gift the Holy Spirit issued to you. Example of evangelist, by the way. If you're an evangelist, by the way, you can go out and draw a crowd. You can stand on a street corner and start preaching according to the gift under the power of the Spirit, and you'll get some hearers. Unbelievers. Heathen. It's the only gift that provides that kind of function. That's outside the local church. It's the only one that functions totally outside the church. Inside the church, one-on-one, we all are to do the work of the evangelist. And so you don't have to sign one night like Tuesday to get a four spiritual laws and 15 people go out and raid a neighborhood during their favorite TV show. Oh, that wins them over quick. And usually, I remember going one night in the middle of Bonanza. Point two, the technique is first of all to be current on rebound and maintain maximum time under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you know those are the two power options. That's where you start. Secondly, point three, continue to grow in grace in Bible class. Now you're into the spiritual skills. As your doctrinal inventory grows, you will eventually come to recognize your spiritual gift. But only after spiritual growth. But, point four, regardless of whether you ever become aware of your gift, it will function under the power of the Holy Spirit. You are motivated within your own soul to do the things that are associated with your gift assignment. Now, you ladies pick up on this pretty quick. You will go visit people in the hospital and you'll take flowers to people who are bereaved and food whenever someone dies in a family. Some men do this. It goes to both sexes. Some of you have a phenomenal ability to comfort others under stress. And you can say things to them that will bring doctrinal concepts to mind. You can be humorous with it. You can give them a relaxed mental attitude. They can settle down because of your ability to show mercy. And I guarantee you, a person who is under stress is not an attractive believer. They are all stressed out. And someone who shows mercy doesn't get hot and bothered about the fact they're stressed out. They go in there and they say the things that are necessary to bring the person back to reality. They show mercy. Where a person that doesn't have mercy says, the person deserves everything they get. No, that's not the gift of showing mercy. I picked up on that right away. Regardless of whether you ever become aware of your gift, it will function under the power of the Holy Spirit. Five, be observant of what you do while under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can't tell the difference, I don't know when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and when I'm not. Well, your job is to go back and study rebound and forget about your spiritual gift. But if those of you who can tell the difference, be observant when you are under the filling of the Holy Spirit of what you do. What are you motivated and encouraged to do from inside your own soul, not from some pep talk? Become aware of those things that you seem to do as a matter of course. A natural inclination while under the power of the Spirit. Become aware of those things that you seem to do as a matter of course. Take note of the things you do which seem to identify themselves with one of these seven functional gifts that we've examined. Can you identify anything that is natural and commonplace in your modus operandi under the filling of the Spirit that might identify themselves with one of these seven? Point six. In verse 8, we can ignore the gift of counseling, or as it's called in some translations, the gift of exhortation. It is a non-functional spiritual gift. And why is that? Why do we no longer need the gift of counseling? Well, the completed canon means the Holy Spirit's your counselor now. He's top-flight counselor. Now, you don't need some ragtag fellow slug slime to lead you along. They got a sin nature too, and they got their own subjective ideas of what's wrong with your life. You're not going to tell them the whole story, so they can't get a full view of what's going on. And so there's no real way to counsel you. Even professional counselors, when you go in to see them and you dump all your troubles out there on the side of the couch, you're not telling the whole story. It'd embarrass hell for you to tell the whole story. You're not going to do that. You're just going to tell the parts that you think you can get away with and keep a straight face. And then maybe he can figure out how to help you. He can't. Gift of counseling is no longer functional because you have a completed canon of Scripture. You can absorb the eternal Logos into your own stream of consciousness, and the Holy Spirit, who is perfect, is your perfect counselor. He has the ability to guide and lead you, and that ability is intensified with your spiritual growth. He leads you with a doctrine in your own soul. You say, well, I'm just so confused, Pastor. Well, I know. Aren't we all? And you know why you're confused? Because you're dumber than dirt. What you need to do to correct that problem is start learning something. Put something in your neurons except funny paper. Put something in your neurons except friends. Evening news. Put something in your neurons other than soap opera digest. Find out what God thinks. Find out what His modus operandi is. Find out what He thinks about issue A, B, and C. And how does that stack up with your inventory of ideas? Do you agree or don't you? If you don't, is there some mental attitude adjustment you need to make? Are you out of step with God? Is there no rapport with God? Are you out of harmony with God? If you don't think the way He thinks, then your thoughts are not His thoughts. Neither are your ways His ways. Wrong wheel tracks. So that's how you get it done. You start going to Bible class and you hang on for 15 years till it gets clear to you. And no other way. Counselor doesn't know this. 7. If you have the gift of giving, then you will be motivated to give sacrificially. If you have the gift of giving, then you will be motivated to give sacrificially. Remember, in our study of that gift, the poor person can have that gift as well as the wealthy person. There's more to give than hard cash. Point 8. If you have the gift of administration, you will become involved in the administrative functions of the local church, and you will perform them with great diligence. They will be important functions to you. You will consider it an honor to serve the Lord in that capacity, and you will be very professional about the management of the affairs of the church. That's diligence. 9. If you have the gift of showing mercy, then you will find yourself being habitually kind, habitually considerate and thoughtful toward those who naturally elicit one's antagonism. A believer out of fellowship, a believer in a false doctrine, a believer in carnality, a believer in reversionism is antagonistic to the Spirit-filled believer. Rubs the fur the wrong way to have to deal with a person like that. And so the rest of us have to use unconditional love. The person with the gift of showing mercy is not even bothered by it. In fact, they are drawn to individuals like that for the sole purpose of the Holy Spirit being able to help them by something that they say or an attitude that they project, putting things in perspective, bringing them back to reality, getting them to relax, getting them to, in some way, lighten up through humor or some other factor. That's the gift of showing mercy. If you have the gift of showing mercy, then you will find yourself being habitually kind, considerate, and thoughtful toward those who naturally elicit one's antagonism. 10. To show mercy cheerfully means that you do not pass judgment or find fault, although both are very possible for a person that's out of fellowship, under great stress, in carnality or reversionism. It'd be real easy to find fault and pass judgment. The rest of us are doing that. Your job's not to. To show mercy cheerfully means that you do not pass judgment or find fault, but you're motivated to give the unattractive and disoriented believer support, encouragement, and sensitivity in order to assist his recovery. Now, we need that gift around here, don't we? And if you think you have it, just keep quiet and grow in grace, and under the power of the Spirit, you may reorient a staggering believer on wheel tracks of wickedness and goad them back in the manner in which the Holy Spirit would guide you. To show mercy cheerfully means that you do not pass judgment or find fault, but you're motivated to give the unattractive and disoriented believer support, encouragement, and sensitivity in order to assist his recovery. And finally, point 11, at no point should anyone ever suggest to another believer that they think he or she has a certain spiritual gift. The gift was assigned at the moment of salvation. You are not the Holy Spirit. Keep your opinions to yourself. The worst thing you can say to a young man is, well, I think you have the gift of pastor teacher. You're inviting him to step into chaos. Let him figure that out. Let him decide on that. That's between him and the Lord. And you don't tell anyone else you think they have any of these other gifts we've discussed. What's yours? You figured that out? Tend to your business. Find out between you and the Lord what your spiritual gift is. In the meantime, everybody functions under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they perform their duty whether they know what the gift is or not. And so we'll conclude with this point 12 and take a break. Spiritual gifts are imputed at the moment of salvation by the Holy Spirit. And the discovery of that gift by each believer is between him and God by means of spiritual growth. Spiritual gifts are imputed at the moment of salvation by the Holy Spirit. And discovery of that gift by each believer is between him and God by means of spiritual growth. We'll resume at point 13 at 12:45.